As we come before the word, let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders of your word. Lord, help us to think carefully this morning that we might rightly understand your word and empower us, Lord, to walk in obedience to it. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would keep their minds from wandering, but help them to focus on the truth of Scripture. And Lord, help me. Help me not be a distraction, but help me be a herald of your truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of my message is A Righteous Life. And I want us to begin by asking the question, is a righteous life necessary? Is it required that you and I live in holiness? Is it really a must that we obey God? Or can we be saved independent of all these things? Does the grace of God render good works irrelevant or unnecessary? Or does the Bible teach that obedience and righteousness and holiness are absolutely necessary? As a test case, let's consider the life of Noah. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be focusing especially on verse 9, but I'm going to begin the reading at verse 5 to remind us of the context. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, Noah is described as distinct from the culture in which he lived. He stood out like a sore thumb. Noah was living in purity while his neighbors were living in corruption. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that Noah is going to obediently build the ark as God instructs him. Noah is not like many of his neighbors, those who surround him. Noah seems to be a shining example for us to follow. Or is he? Should we strive to emulate Noah in these ways? Should we strive for righteousness and blamelessness? Or is to do so a fool's errand? What are we to make of Noah? We know he's a sinner saved by grace. The scripture specifically speaks of his sin. Verse 8, look there again. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there is usually translated grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's a sinner saved by grace. But what do we do with verse 9? Look at it again. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What does it mean that Noah was righteous and blameless? We know it doesn't mean he's perfect, but it does mean that he obeyed God. It's not telling us that He has no problems, no disobedience in his life, and yet he is commended for building the ark, doing just what God said. Look down to the end of the chapter. We're skipping over God's command for him to build the ark. But then in verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So God said, build the ship, and Noah did it. He did exactly what God had said. So let's think through these terms. A righteous man is known for doing what is right, for doing what is good and pure and upstanding. To be righteous is to be obedient. It's to do what you're supposed to do. That's what's on display here. Noah is obeying the Lord. It says he was a righteous man, but also that he was blameless in his generation. To be blameless is to have a track record of doing what is right, what is good, what is pure, what is upstanding. Blamelessness refers to a pattern of life. It makes it really hard for people to make accusations of wrongdoing because so often they see you again and again doing what is right. That's what's being said here of Noah. He stood out from his generation. He was distinct from those described there in verses 11 and 12. Look there again. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. And yet, counterculture to all of that is Noah, who is righteous and blameless. He was above reproach. His moral life did not bring shame and disgrace. Noah lived a wholesome life of integrity. He feared God and shunned evil. Again, I'm not saying that Noah was perfect. He had his flaws. He was not completely untarnished. But he was noticeably different than those around him who were running headlong into sin. The third thing we're told here is that Noah walked with God. And we've seen that just recently. Enoch walked with God. And so in similar fashion, we have Noah, who's striving to honor the Lord, to live for him. He's living a life of a fellowship and communion with the Lord. Verse 13 reminds us of the seriousness of the situation. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the Lord is going to bring the flood. And so the Lord tells Noah to build a ship, a massive ship, that will be able to endure the coming judgment. And what we read is Noah obediently built the ark. And he was indeed saved from the flood, saved from God's wrath. Look again at verse 22. It's just so blunt. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So that leads us to this question. Did Noah save himself from the flood? Oh, was it his work? I mean, he's the one that built the ark. God didn't build the ark. Noah built it with his sons. Was it his efforts that saved him from judgment? Well, by no means. God's the one who said, you need to build the ark. God is the one who has provided the way of escape. We already saw it back in verse 8, that Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is how anyone is ever saved. They're saved by grace. Noah was saved by grace. God provided a way of escape for Noah. And the scripture is clear that God has provided a way of escape for us as well. For we have sinned against God. Each one of us has rebelled against the King of the universe. And yet God has provided a way of escape for us. He sent his Son to deal with our sin that should be punished. We should bear the very wrath of God for our disobedience. And yet Christ took it in our place. God became man. Truly God, truly man. Jesus lived a perfect life, far better than Noah. It was absolutely perfection, absolute obedience. But then after he lived this perfect life, he chose to die a sinner's death. More than that, he rose victoriously from the grave. And why did he do so? So that all who turn away from sin and trust in him could be saved. The scripture is so clear that Jesus is the only way that you and I can escape the judgment that we deserve. We, like Noah, are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 famously tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. That is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Think about those words. We're saved by grace, it's a gift of God. But we're saved through faith. Faith is trusting in what God has done. So we trust in the grace that God provides, and we are saved. This is the good news. Faith is required. Faith is the instrument by which we're saved. It's not the cause. My believing isn't what saves me. It's God who does the saving. And yet, we really have to trust in the salvation God provides. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We celebrate those truths. But think with me. If faith is necessary, is obedience also necessary? Think about Noah. What would have happened if he had not built the ark? If he had chosen to disobey God's command? He would have died in the flood. For Noah, at least, his obedience was absolutely essential. It was necessary, it was required. Yes, he had to trust God, but he had to build that ark. His work was needed. So what I want us to think about this morning is, should we be striving to follow Noah's example? Now, I know we don't need to build an ark. We haven't been told to do that. But what do we need to do? If we are to be saved, we know we must trust in God like Noah did. But do you and I, do we need to obey God like Noah did? Does Scripture teach obedience is essential for salvation? Now, we need to think carefully here. We might try to answer too quick. Listen carefully to what I'm asking. Does the Scripture teach that obedience is essential, necessary, required? I'm not asking if obedience causes or produces salvation. I'm asking if it's needed. Are good works necessary to go to heaven? We know we're not saved by good works. The scripture's so clear. But are good works still needed? If obedience does not cause our salvation, does that mean we don't need any obedience? We can just throw it away? Or is it still required? Can we be saved without obedience? Just to be really clear, I want to ask the question a few more ways. Is righteousness and blamelessness, like Noah had, needed for salvation? Is it essential that we walk with God if we're going to go to heaven? Must we live lives of holiness if we're ever going to come into God's presence? Or to use New Testament terminology, is sanctification prerequisite to glorification? Must we be sanctified here on earth before we're glorified with God in heaven? Again, precision is needed here. I'm not asking if obedience saves. It doesn't. God's grace saves. But just as faith is instrumental, is our obedience instrumental? Is obedience needed? Do we need righteousness, blamelessness, holiness? Does it even matter how we live? You see, the gospel is like this razor's edge, and we can fall off of it either way. We can fall off into thinking that how we live matters not. Or we can go the other way and think that how we live is the very means by which we are saved. Neither of those are true. We're saved by grace. Martin Luther, the great defender of justification by faith alone, said these words. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Think about that for a minute. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. We're saved by faith in Christ, but true saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. So is a life of righteousness necessary for salvation? That's the question. And the answer is a resounding yes. I have 3 points this morning. There's the first one. A life of righteousness is necessary. Obedience is essential to salvation. We need to live lives of righteousness and blamelessness. We must be sanctified here on earth if we're ever going to be glorified in heaven. It's absolutely indispensable that you and I walk with God like Noah did. We are obligated to obey what God says. We are required to pursue holiness if we're ever going to come into God's presence. Now, again, that's a pretty bold claim. So we need to back it up. Is this indeed what Scripture teaches? We at least see it in the example of Noah, but what about the rest of us? Hebrews 12, verse 14 says this: strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Listen to those words again. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's actually quite clear. If there's no holiness, there's no seeing of the Lord. If you are not pursuing holiness, you're not going to heaven. That's what this teaches. If there's no holiness in your life, you should have no confidence that you're on your way to the Lord. Abraham trusted the Lord. Noah, in our passage, he trusted the Lord, but he also obeyed the Lord. All throughout the Scripture, we see that this is what God's people do. They trust and obey. Noah built the ark. He obeyed and he was saved. So yes, like Noah, we must live lives of holiness if we're ever going to see the Lord. J.C. Ryle wrote an excellent book entitled simply Holiness. It's available out in the lobby on the bookshelf there. Listen to some questions he poses. He writes, even if you could enter into heaven without holiness, what would you do there? What joy would you feel? What holy woman or man would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. Do you see his point? If you're not holy, you're going to be out of place in heaven, a place that's filled with holiness. Likewise, Kevin DeYoung has written these words: if ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. Yes, we need holiness to be developed in our life. We need to pursue holiness. It's getting us ready for heaven. Another passage. Here's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's pretty straightforward. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He continues, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me be just so clear with you this morning. If you continue in sin, you will go to hell. I'm not just saying that hypothetically about there. I'm talking to you. Listen again. If you continue in sin, you're going to go to hell. Now, I'm not saying that you can sin your way out of salvation. By no means. I'm saying if you continue in a habitual practice of sin, you've never entered into salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. So much the New Testament speaks to these issues. Verse 3 says this: And by this, we may know that we have come to know him. Now, catch what's going on here. He's telling us how we know that we're Christians. This is how you know that you've come to know Jesus. If we keep his commandments. John's writing so clearly. If you're keeping God's commandments, it's actually evidence that you've been born again. You're a Christian, that you know the Lord. He continues, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So we can have confidence that we are on the way to heaven if we're walking in obedience, if we're keeping God's commandments. And likewise, if you refuse to do what God says, you refuse to keep his commandments, you should have no such confidence. Holiness, obedience, righteousness, a blameless life, these are all markers that you are on the road to heaven. They're not ways to earn eternal life, but they are evidence, they are indicators that indeed God has saved you. 1 John continues, this is chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. Now we're starting to wonder, what does he mean by keep on sinning? Well, he's going to be more clear here. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. He's talking about ongoing sin, habitual, a lifestyle of sin. He says there's really only two options here. There's those that are living in sin and those that are living in righteousness. That's what Noah was described, a man of righteousness. This is how Christians are described, as those who've made a practice of righteousness. The passage continues. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident, it's obvious, it's plain, it's clear. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Beloved, don't think that you can trust in Jesus and then just continue in sin. Those realities are mutually exclusive. We trust and obey. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without having him as your Lord. It's one and the same reality. This is why James wrote his famous words in chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He continues, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith apart from works is useless. Faith apart from works is dead. So do you see how they fit together? Trust and obedience are like two sides of the same coin. If Noah had refused to build the ark, his disobedience would have proved that he didn't trust God. He didn't believe God's word about the coming flood. It would not have been possible for Noah to trust God, but then to refuse to do what he says. Though Noah's building the ark actually demonstrated his trust in God. His obedience was an act of faith. It was evidence that he believed the Lord. Trust and obedience are inseparably linked. So if you say, I trust God, but then you refuse to keep his commandments, your actions disprove your words. You can say you trust him, but you don't. You don't believe him if you don't believe him, trust him enough to actually do what he says. True saving faith involves a willingness to actually do what God says. Again, our obedience is not what saves us, but it's evidence that we trust the one who saves us of his grace. If you think, I can just go on and sin because it's already been paid for. I mean, isn't that why Jesus died on the cross? It doesn't matter. I can just keep on sinning. You are mistaken. You have what John Owen called half a gospel, a distorted gospel. a twisted gospel, a false gospel. You don't have the whole picture. Let me be extremely clear. Jesus did not die so that you could keep on sinning. That is not what was happening on the cross. He was not enabling you to continue in disobedience. Think with me. A wife who has been kidnapped is not ransomed by her husband so that she can go into the arms of some other lover. That is not what is going on. Jesus died to make us his own, not so that we would continue to be rebels against his will. Jesus came to transform us, to make us new. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." We often just think of that first half of the gospel, that he died so that we could be forgiven. But he died so that we could live in righteousness, so that we could put our sin to death. Jesus died to enable new life, lives of blamelessness. So yes, a life of righteousness is necessary. Like Noah, you and I need to trust and obey. And yet we know that our obedience is far from perfect. We sin every day. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread, but also forgive us our debts." That seems to imply that we have new debt, new sin to ask for forgiveness of daily. We know there's going to be this ongoing struggle. The Christian life is filled with weakness. But brothers and sisters, it's not filled with surrender. We don't just give up and say, "Well, I'm a sinner, I guess I'll just keep it on." No. No, we fight the fight of faith against our own sin. Some will object, "Okay, I do trust God, but my obedience is far from perfect. We don't need to try and be righteous, try and be blameless. I mean, that can't even exist. That's beyond us. The best that I have is filthy rags." Remember that passage? Let's go look there. It's Isaiah 64, verse 6 famously says, "We have all become like ones who are unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." I think that is a verse that is most often misunderstood. It's not saying, well, we can't do anything that's actually good, that's actually righteous. The best we can do is horrible, it's pathetic, it's way below God's standard. That's actually not what's being described here. Here's my second point this morning. A life of righteousness is necessary, but also a life of righteousness is possible. It is possible. Listen again to Isaiah. "We have all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are a polluted garment." We need categories besides sinless perfection and filthy rags. It's not as if those are the only options out there. This verse is not saying that our best isn't good enough. The verse just before, verse 5, speaks of the Lord approving the one who joyfully walks in righteousness. So apparently there is a kind of righteousness that is approved by the Lord, and yet here there's a kind of righteousness that is like filthy rags. And if you read the context, we start to see what's in view. Chapter 65, verse 2 says this, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually." That doesn't sound righteous. "Sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, who spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.'" The Lord responds, "These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." You see, the righteousness that is filthy rags is this righteousness that's just for show. It's this righteousness that's merely outward. It hasn't transformed the heart. Here, they come and they worship the Lord, and yet they're also worshiping all these false gods. They're in outright disobedience. And the same thing happens today. You can look holy. You can come to church. You can put some money in the offering plate. You can make sure your kids are well behaved during the service. But how do you run your business? How do you treat your wife and your children? What are you looking at on the internet? See, what God is saying here is that when a hitman takes some of his blood money and gives it to the church, it's disgusting. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He doesn't want this hypocrisy, this false righteousness. That is filthy rags. He's not saying that when believers strive to walk in obedience, that the best they do is filthy rags. That's not what this is saying at all. A life of righteousness is possible. It's not impossible for you to please your Heavenly Father. Over and over again, the New Testament makes reference to actions which please God. You can actually please God. You can do it. Here's the problem. So many only relate to God as judge and not as a Heavenly Father. A judge, it's real simple. You're either innocent or you're guilty. But think of how a father relates. So imagine a father who tells his young son, go clean your room. 20 minutes later, the young boy comes bounding down the stairs. Daddy, daddy, my room's clean. Let me show you. The father goes upstairs and he sees a wrinkle on the pillowcase and says, not good enough. I could have done better than this. Is that what a father does? Or imagine a little girl who's come and she's drawn a picture for her daddy. Daddy, here, it's you. Maybe you've received one of these pictures. It's ended up on your refrigerator. Now, you look at that picture. What does the father say? Does he say, the proportions are all wrong. The color scheme is way up. This doesn't look anything like me. No, that's not what the father says at all. Now, is the room, is it perfectly clean? No. Is the picture ready to hang in a museum? Probably not. But is it good? Does it actually please the father? Yes. You see, when we take any step of obedience in the right direction, the Lord is smiling upon us. It pleases God. Even in our imperfections, we strive for holiness and righteousness. Don't get into this all or nothing. Well, I'm not perfect, so I guess I'll just keep on sinning. No, no, no. We strive day after day, moment after moment, to honor the God who has saved us by His grace. This is what we learn from Noah and from Scripture. We are capable of doing good, not perfectly, not without blemish, not flawlessly, but truly, in a way that pleases the Lord. This is why Ephesians 2, right after it tells us we're saved by grace through faith, in verse 10 says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And He just told us we're not saved by works. And yet He says good works are what we're saved for. We're actually supposed to be doing good, walking in obedience and righteousness. This is all possible and necessary for the Christian. Noah really did live blamelessly and righteously. And it was necessary. But finally, let's get to this last question. How? How did he live a life that was blameless, righteous? How did he walk with God? Third point, a life of righteousness is produced by grace. It's produced by grace. So go back to our passage. Genesis 6, 8 and 9. But Noah found favor, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Don't you see? It's the grace of God in verse 8 that produced the righteousness we see in verse 9. The grace came first. When we do anything that pleases God, it's because He's already began a good work in us. It's the grace of God that enables righteousness. Noah's righteousness did not earn God's grace. Rather, it's the grace of God that caused the righteousness of Noah. Grace is the root. Righteousness is the fruit. And if you look at your life and there's no fruit, it's because that tree is dead. There is no root. If you get those confused, you think my righteousness causes God's favor upon me, you're on your way to hell. But if you recognize that God's grace has saved me, the fruit that flows is righteousness. Now, God's grace does not teach us that if we just keep on sinning, everything will be okay. God's grace does not teach us that it's not even possible for us to live a righteous life. Why even try? So what does God's grace teach us? Well, in Titus 2, we read these words. This is Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Okay, catch this. God's grace, it doesn't just save, it trains us. It teaches us. What's it teach us? Look carefully. Training us to renounce, that's to turn away from, to have nothing to do with ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace says, turn away, repent, and to live. God's grace enables us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, God's grace produces in us a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness. It's God's grace in us that makes us zealous to do good. It's the grace of God that produces obedience and holiness and godliness. It's God's grace that transforms us. Listen to these encouraging words that Paul gave to the church at Philippi. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He said, God has started something in you and he's going to finish that work. And he tells us more about it. He continues, it is my prayer that you be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Yes, we're to be blameless and righteous through Jesus Christ. It's God's grace that makes us new, that enables us to live for Him. So, beloved, yes, we should be following Noah's example. To walk with God in righteousness and blamelessness is the Christian life. This is our sanctification. Obedience cannot save us. But it actually is a sign that we have been saved. I warn you again, if you are not striving for holiness and righteousness and blamelessness, you're actually not a Christian. But there's good news. That can change right now. You can repent and believe. Those things go together. Christ has provided the way of escape for all of us who turn away from sin and trust in Christ alone. Remember why Jesus died. He didn't die merely to forgive us our sins, as wonderful as that is. To think that Jesus only died to forgive us our sins is half a gospel. No, Jesus died so that your sins could be forgiven and forsaken. That's the whole gospel. Jesus came to give us a pardon for sin and power over sin. We sang earlier, be of sin a double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. Those are gospel words. That's right. Jesus gives us this double cure. He takes our punishment, and he gives us power over sin. He provides a way of escape out of every temptation. Listen again to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The blood of Jesus actually purchased our justification and our sanctification and our final glorification. Christ's sin-bearing work enabled our sin-killing work. In Romans 8, we are told this. It's a stunning warning. This is Romans 8, 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Let's be clear on what's being said here. If you continue in your sin, if you live according to your fleshly desires, you will die and go to hell. That's what that verse says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who are those who live? They are those who by God's grace, empowered by the Spirit, are putting their sin to death day after day after day. It's those who are pursuing holiness, who see the Lord. It's those who are walking with God, who will be with Him forever. I know it's a lot, but one last passage. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. All these things are tied together. Verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Stop sinning. Verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Just be really clear. The Bible calls us to be holy. Why? Verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be holy like He is. Peter continues, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That conduct yourself with fear is another way of saying, be holy. God is calling His people to holy conduct. And now listen to why. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed. You were purchased. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your fathers. So the word ways there is the same word used earlier for conduct. There's holy conduct that He commands. And here He says, you had this other conduct, this unholy former way of life. You've been purchased out of that way of sin so that you could walk in holiness. Now what was the cost? What was the price that was paid? What was the ransom? The rest of verse 18 says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, not the most costly things you can imagine, but will fade away. No, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Beloved, don't you see? This is what happened on the cross. Jesus was purchasing not just our eternity in heaven, but He was purchasing for us now a holy life. It's the blood of Jesus that enables us to put sin to death and to pursue holiness and righteousness. The holy conduct of God's people have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. So yes, a life of righteousness is necessary. Yes, a life of righteousness is possible. And yes, by the grace of God, it has been purchased for us. It's why we can sing these words and mean them. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you, or evil, a victory win? A wonderful power in the blood. Let's pray together. Oh God, how thankful we are that You have not only come so that we can have heaven. But You sent Jesus to die in our place so that we can have eternal life now. So that we can start living as we will forever in heaven. Oh Lord, thank You for granting to us power over sin. Lord, we know we will not be perfect in this life. But You are the God who enables us to walk in righteousness. Lord, keep us from the errors of seeing a command in Scripture and being just overwhelmed by it and thinking, it's not possible. There's no way I can ever do that. No, You have empowered us to walk in your ways. Lord, keep us from pride and thinking when we see a command, oh, no problem, I can do that. Keep us from thinking that we don't even need to do what you have said. Oh Lord, you have shown us what is good and right. It's to trust and obey. And the blood of Christ has indeed purchased our obedience. Oh Lord, help us. Help us fight the fight of faith. Help us put sin to death while trusting in you all the day. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing together. There's power in the blood.